Shalom and welcome everyone to the ICEJ webinar series. I'm David Parsons, Senior Vice President of the International Christian Embassy Jerusalem, coming to you from our TV studios here in the capital of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. We thank you for joining us again for today's webcast. We're again touching now part of this Christian Zionism series that we've been doing and presenting to you in the wake of October 7 and all the big moral issues over this war between Israel and Hamas, Hezbollah, all these Iranian-backed radical Islamic terror militias, and really trying to give because of October 7 and all the issues it raises, giving once again a defense of Israel and helping Christians and others understand why are Christians standing with Israel. And as we started this series, we first talked about the calling of Israel through Abraham. We looked at Genesis 12, 1 through 3 very closely. We just didn't cite, I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, God's covenant promises over Abraham, and then just skip over to the prophets or whatever, talking about the restoration of Israel today. We stayed in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and talked about how this was God's decision to come and save a lost world, to save man from himself, because we couldn't find our way to God, and God made that step towards us, and how he chose a man of faith and promised. The most important part of Genesis 12 is verse 3, where it says, "And through you, Abraham," later in other passages it says, "through you and your seed, I will bless all the families of the earth." And we learned that the word blessing there, its highest meaning is a blood covering over our sins. We know this from Romans chapter 4, where Paul quotes, I think verse 6, he quotes from Psalm 32 saying, "Blessed is the man whose sins are covered, to whom God does not count his iniquities against him." And that blood covering was over Abraham before the cross, looking forward to it. You and I as Christians looking back at the cross over these last 2,000 years, Abraham from 2,000 years before, it's perfect symmetry, the cross, the central fulcrum of redemptive history, and how this blood covering comes upon us by faith, and that Abraham was called to bring this redemption, this message that God would send a redeemer to the whole world, and that this is the essential calling of Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel, as we know them today. And it's an irrevocable calling that's still with them, even though Jesus has come, died, rose again, ascended to the Father. There is still some redemptive purpose that God has in Israel. Today, we want to cover the second step in trying to understand this certain version of Christian Zionism that we have. There are different explanations for Christians why we should stand with Israel. Ours, based on Christian Zionism, primarily that redemptive purpose that God has in the nation of people and people of Israel that's still with us. And today we're talking about the journey of Israel, that Israel could not accomplish this redemptive purpose and mission in one day or in one lifetime, one generation, but it took the whole nation over time to deliver us all the things we need for salvation, the Word of God, the covenants of God, the law of God, the service of God, how to worship Him, how to walk with Him, know His blessing, fall short and know His correction, even through the Word of God that was entrusted to them and the Messiah of God. We'll be talking about this some more, but the journey of Israel down through time. We want to talk about this and how from the beginning, God knew that he would have to protect the Jewish people in this mission, because if it meant the salvation of the world, then Abraham would be a targeted figure by the dark spiritual forces marshaled by Satan himself. So we're talking today, Christian Zionism, the journey of Israel. And we want to start out in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 12, we have his calling, get you up from your family, your land, and go to a land I will show you, Genesis 12, 1. Now in Genesis 15, just a few chapters later, let's read from verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Hallelujah. Salvation is an exceedingly great reward. But we want to focus on how God tells Abraham something very important in this journey that he and his descendants would take to bring a blessing or salvation, redemption to the world. Don't be afraid. I am your shield. To understand this, we have to go into the context of what is happening here. Why does God come Abraham's in the land. In fact, he came. There was a famine. He went to Egypt. He came back to the land. There's been a war here in the land. Chapter 14, five kings invade the land. The kings of the land come together trying to fight them. They're losing. Sodom and Gomorrah, even where Abraham's nephew Lot lives, they were taken captive. Lot and his family taken hostage. That sounds familiar. And they're carted off, they're carting them off through the north. They're up in the Dan region. And it says that Abraham took, he was a wealthy man, and he had 318 servants within his house who were armed, who were skilled at fighting. So he had his own private little army, and he goes after them. All the peoples of the land just really battered by this battle, sounds familiar today. But Abraham goes to and pursues them because he wants to get Lot back. He's been taken, he's been abducted, kidnapped, hostage, same as today. It's incredible, but he says, "I got to go get him back." And he goes and fights and wins the freedom of his nephew Lot and his family, defeats these invading kings, and comes back. And it is in chapter 14, on the way back, we have an incredible moment where Abraham encounters this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. And as we look at this, I find it quite interesting. We learn in the New Testament, you don't see it here, but Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, excuse me, who I think there's good, there is some reason either Paul wrote it or someone who sat under the teaching of Paul. There he's described as this mysterious figure. They don't have a genealogy for him. No mother, no father, don't know when or where he was born. But he's a forerunner of Christ, a priesthood according to the power of an endless life. That's pretty powerful. It says in Genesis 14, verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. It's very interesting, this passage, bread and wine. The first time bread shows up in the Bible is the curse on Adam for his sin in the garden, where he would work for his bread by the sweat of his brow. And the first time wine shows up is also in the context of a curse. Noah got drunk after the flood. He planted a vineyard. He got drunk. And his sons went in. One of his sons played sport with him. The others covered him up. And when he wakes up, he realizes something bad. And he curses. There's a curse upon not necessarily Ham, but on Canaan, who is a descendant of Ham, one of his sons. And wine shows up for the first time separately in the context of a curse. But here, bread and wine show up together in Scripture for the first time in the context of a blessing. This mysterious figure, Melchizedek, king of Salem or Jerusalem, and priest of the Most High God, verse 19, and he blessed him, meaning Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all. I find it, first of all, very interesting that this blessing by Melchizedek, he came out to Abraham and blessed him at a very unique and specific time. Now, he could have, you know, if he's priest of the Most High God, he should be able to hear from God, a priesthood according to the power of endless life, a forerunner of Christ himself. He knew Abraham was in the land. He knew something. We'll find out. I'll show you where he knew that God had promised Abraham to save the world through him. And he could have found Abraham wherever he was camping in Hebron, in Beersheba, wherever he was. This high priest of God, Melchizedek, could have found him and blessed him at any time. Why was it after he had gone north in battle to win back hostages and all the things that had been stolen, and as he's coming back down the king's highway, down the ridge or spine of the Judean and Samarian mountains, along a path called the King's Highway, it was like a road, a single road right along the ridge where Israel's Highway 60 is to this day, right through Jerusalem, that he's going near the city of Salem, the Jebusite city, and all of a sudden he encounters this Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, and Melchizedek comes out and blesses him then, right after he's been in a war, right after he's been in a battle to recover hostages. I tell you, it tells us something, that there is such a thing as a just war, that to go out, we do not lift the sword. Abraham himself, he did not lift the sword ever to spread his faith in God. That is wrong. When the Crusaders did it, or anyone else, calling themselves after Jesus to do that, it's wrong. We persuade men. Faith is precious. It's of a free will to give. You cannot compel faith in Christ. So you cannot do that. But it was just by Abraham blessing, by Melchizedek blessing Abraham at this time. It tells me there is such a thing in the eyes of God as a just war. It's okay to go and pursue hostages like Israel has done. And this Melchizedek, he is an interesting figure. And I want to show you just quickly a couple photos in the city of David, which is south of the Temple Mount today, the original city of David. It's shaped sort of like a football, an oval. It's about 400 yards or meters by 100 meters wide. The walls of it were first found, the outer walls, by Kathleen Kenyon decades ago. But they've done incredible digs now, many things. David's Palace, the Pilgrim's Way in Jesus's day, Pool of Siloam, where you dipped in a mikveh and made your way almost a kilometer up to the temple to pray and to worship and offer sacrifices. This is all being found there. And one of the interesting things they've found, they found this years ago. I've actually visited it twice. It's very unusual, very strange. But it is some sort of ritual altar in a tunnel near the Gihon Spring, which was the water source for the city of Jebus, for Salem, for the Jebusites who lived there, and even for David in Jerusalem. David had his son Solomon ordained as king, pronounced as king at the Gihon Spring. And archaeologists have found this and finished digging it out, but they just released official photos and sort of their idea of what this is. They call it an ancient Canaanite ritual altar, some sort of cultic altar, they'll call it. But it has actually eight chambers inside this tunnel. And you see one here. Here we have something like a wine press. So he brings out bread and wine. Here we have a wine press. There's eight separate rooms here. This is one chamber, another in a row. And these are the interesting. You can see the different chambers, and there's others matching back here with doorways through to each one. It's some sort of ancient altar, and what they really don't know what this is, these V's carved in the rocks here. It's very mysterious. Don't know exactly what it is, but there are some who believe this is tied perhaps to Melchizedek himself as a biblical figure, priest of the Most High God. He would have had an altar, some place to sacrifice. Perhaps even David, when he brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, it was kept in some sort of tabernacle or tent. It could have been here. He would go inquire the Lord. This is before the temple was built by his son. And the archaeologists say that this area was in use as a ritual altar up until the time of David, and when the temple was built, and then it ceased to be done. It got buried under the ground, but they've uncovered it. And just giving you, this is brand new photos, brand new announcement about a week or so ago by the Israel Archaeological Association. Very fascinating to me, but a little sidebar right in our discussion. But let's get back to Melchizedek and his encounter with Abraham. Abraham has been told by God, I'm going to bless or save all the, I'm going to offer salvation to all the families of the earth. And in the book of Hebrews, it's chapter 7, I believe. Yes, Hebrews chapter 7. It says, for this Melchizedek, starting with verse 1, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. It's, you know, it's pretty graphic there. It just wasn't some fight or little skirmish. It was an actual slaughter. Abraham got blood on his sword, and he was in a battle, he and his 318 men. But as they're coming back from the slaughter of the kings, it says Melchizedek came out and blessed him. There it is, the connection. What an unusual time to come out and bless him after a battle like that. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. He tithed from all the goods that he brought back. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received, talking about the Aaronic priesthood, but he's the genealogy from a different source, and that he wasn't a son of Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. He predated that. He received tithes from Abraham, and he blessed him, meaning Abraham, who had the promises. This is quite a powerful statement. It tells us why did Melchizedek really come out and bless Abraham? We talked about, you know, the moment when, and something of why, but here's the real core reason, because it says Melchizedek blessed Abraham because he had the promises. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this idea of had, it's possessive, that God had deposited inside of Abraham these covenant sworn promises. Abraham, through you and your descendants, through his loins, just as the Aaronic priesthood was inside of him, through you I'm going to bless or offer my salvation to all the families of the earth. That election over Israel for world redemption here. And we see in, for example, Romans chapter 3, where Paul starts talking about how Gentile believers should understand the calling and purpose of Israel, what their mission is. He says, what profit is there once Jesus has died and the wall between Jews and Gentiles broken down? Why is there any reason to be a Jew in the flesh? Is there anything special? He says, much in every way, because to them were committed the oracles of God, in other words, the word of God, the sayings of God, all of this was entrusted to the Jewish people. It's part of what, on their journey down to time, what God birthed through Israel, what he entrusted to them, what he committed to them and gave to them. And thank God, we have Bible translations in English of 1,000 different varieties today, and some are starting to take out, you know, masculine or male references to God, a sort of a female deity, and all sorts of translations that were clouding and losing the original meaning of Scripture. But the Jewish people, this Word of God was entrusted to them, the original Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old or Older Testament. They have preserved it in the original Hebrew almost perfectly, I'd say perfectly, down through time. God entrusted, and they've been faithful servants in keeping it. The Isaiah scroll that's in the Museum of the Bible here in Jerusalem, when you compare it with, say, the Leningrad Codex, which is the oldest existing full Bible in Hebrew from about 1,000 years ago, the Isaiah scroll found in the Dead Sea Scrolls about 2,000 and so years ago as a scroll, you compare the Isaiah scroll in the Israel Museum to the book of Isaiah in the Leningrad Codex, and there's only one little sort of jot in Isaiah 54, whether it's the waters of Noah or days of Noah, a yom or a yam, when you infer the vowel in it, waters of Noah, days of Noah. The original Isaiah scroll says days of Noah. This is where Jesus takes it from in Matthew 24, Luke 20, I think it's Matthew 24, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be. And otherwise, it is perfect preservation of the word of God. In the entire book of Isaiah, it gives us confidence in that what the Jewish people have preserved for us is accurate and authentic. Hallelujah. They have helped, you know, keep this promise. That the promise of world salvation was vested inside of Abraham. That's why Melchizedek blessed him. The word of God itself was entrusted to them, was committed to them. Romans 9 at the start, Paul says that to them pertain or belong, it's possessive. God gave us all these things, birthed all these things for us through Israel and entrusted it to Israel, the word of God, the service of God, the covenants of God, the law of God, how to worship him, the glory, the adoption. All these things came to us through Israel, and even Jesus himself, who was born from the tribe of Judah. Hallelujah. All these things came to us from them. So this priest of the Most High God, even way back there in Abraham's day, he recognizes that God has given Abraham a mission to bring salvation to the world. This is their mission and calling down through time. And Melchizedek comes and blesses Abraham because he had the promise of world salvation inside of him. That's an interesting thought. If you're wrestling today with why should we stand with Israel, there was a time, a moment, where one man was walking around the earth with the promise of your salvation and my salvation inside of him. And there are still things vested in the Jewish people, certain promises that God, the covenant of Abrahamic covenant with Abraham and his descendants is irrevocable. And there's certain, even with the cross and the resurrection and sense of Jesus, there are certain things that God has promised to do in the world today. It's primarily in bringing them back to the land and back to himself through their promised Messiah. They will usher the world into that messianic age of redemption, 1,000-year reign of Christ in righteousness and peace over the earth. So we still have to have a certain respect for them because of what God has vested inside them, the promises and the purposes that he gave to them. But this would not be an easy journey. And God came to Abraham in Genesis 15. And the first thing he says to him after he comes back from the battle against these kings, the slaughter of the kings, it says in the book of Hebrews, and Melchizedek blesses him because Melchizedek recognizes what God has deposited inside him, your salvation and mine. God then comes to him and says, Abraham, do not be afraid. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. The first thing he tells him, you know, if Abraham has this important purpose and he's carrying the promise of world salvation within him, God's actually telling him, you should be a little more careful. You can send your men out to battle, but you got to be careful. And don't think that, that victory you just had over those invading kings was your victory. God says, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. From the very start, God recognized if he is going to place this responsibility and this calling over Abraham and the people of Israel down through time, God is going to have to be a shield to them. He's going to have to protect them. There's going to be a spiritual battle over the redemption of the world, and it all rages around Israel to this day. To this day, God says, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And this is profound stuff that God himself pronouncing in this prophetically, that he was going to have to guard and shield Israel every step of the way as they carried out this promise that he gave to them through Abraham, that through them he would bless all the families of the earth. Now, as we look further into Genesis 15, this is the chapter where God actually cuts the covenant. He's come to Abraham in chapter 12 and says, get up and go to a land I'll show you. As soon as he gets here, he says, I'm going to give this land to you. But it's in chapter 15 where God seals this promise of this covenant with Abraham in the customary way for a covenant, an agreement of this nature. He said to Abraham, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. He brought them all. He cut the animals in half. He left the birds in whole and placed them in a sort of circle. And it says when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. There is already a prophetic picture here again in this chapter. One, God is going to have to be a shield to Abraham. Here, number two, we see vultures depicting, you know, these are birds of prey. They have talons and beaks. They can tear bone and flesh and tissue and sinew. And they come down, these dark vultures on the carcasses of the animals, the enemy, the devil, already trying to disrupt this covenant that God is making with Abraham because it means the salvation of the world. Do you see the prophetic picture of the spiritual battle? And Abraham has to go drive them away. There's something about this battle that the Jewish people are going to have to defend themselves. We'll talk more about this in a minute. But then Abraham, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Again, a prophetic picture of the struggle Israel would encounter on its mission, the journey of Israel passing through dark valleys time and time and time again. And Abraham really, in a sense, the Jewish people could have been asleep the last 4,000 years. and the nature of this covenant promise. We'll talk about it in a later episode. It's impossible for God to lie if he says, through you, Abraham, I'm going to offer my salvation to all the nations of the earth. The Jewish people could have been asleep the last 4,000 years, and he would have still accomplished it. The amazing truth is the God we serve has kept his promise to Abraham to bring salvation to the whole world through Israel, through Israel's belief and their unbelief in equal measure. That's the God we serve. But this has to do with whether a covenant has conditions. If you do this, I'll do this. Or whether God is making a unilateral promise, through you, I will save all the families of the earth. It's a prophetic picture that it is up to God to make this happen. But also Abraham would have to drive away the vultures, the Jewish people fighting for themselves, a dark journey, but God himself would be a shield to Abraham and his people. Now, as we look at this a little more, it's very interesting, this chief rabbi of the United Kingdom, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. He was Lord Jonathan Sacks. He was a member of the House of Lords in the UK, a wonderful man, incredible Bible scholar. He did a lot of research and wrote a book in which he talked about the theme of sibling rivalry that different philosophers in Europe after the Protestants and Catholics had fought for 100 years, all sorts of wars all through Europe, that a lot of these philosophers, they were secular, they were anti-religion, trying to get away from the churches and all. And they had basically proposed that the Bible was a dangerous text and that sibling rivalry, which is all through the book of Genesis, through Abraham and his descendants, that it is the root of violence in the world. And there's something of a truth to it. We'll have to look at it, but you got to follow through this. It's a fascinating book by Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. But it is true that sibling rivalry is this theme that once you really stand back and look at it all, you say, yes, this is true. It runs all through the book of Genesis, especially Cain slew Abel. This is the first religious war. Cain was jealous and envious that Abel had worshiped God in the proper way. This was actually the first religious war. And Cain, rather than worship God the proper way like his brother Abel had done, he chose to slay Abel. His anger got the best of him. And I think I did a webinar a few months back about this tragic story where there was no reconciliation and you had someone killing another because they were envious. It's really the problem is you feel rejected by your father, God, because you haven't worshiped him the right way, but you take it out on your brother. Then we have with Abraham, his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, even a rivalry between Sarah and Hagar, the two mothers. You have Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers of Rebekah. Born to Rebekah. They're born at the same moment, but one ahead of the other, and even wrestling with each other in the womb, wrestling and fighting over the blessing and birthright of who would bring redemption to the world, this calling over Abraham. It's a theme that runs all through Genesis. Then you have Joseph, Judah and his brothers, Rachel and Leah, battle of the wombs, and they're made so that Jacob winds up with 12 sons by Rachel and Leah and their two maidservants, 12 sons in all. And interesting, in a lot of these cases, Isaac was the second born, but he got the birthright and blessing. Here, Jacob was again the second born. He got the birthright and the blessing. Judah was third or fourth born. Joseph was a type of Messiah, but Judah got the birthright and the blessing. Messiah would come through him, And he wasn't the firstborn. The tradition was, the custom, that the firstborn would get the birthright and the blessing from the father. Yet in all these cases of this sibling rivalry, the second one, Judah after Simeon and Reuben, and I believe Levi and the Judah would be fourth, that he was the fourth. And the lesson here first, the election of God stands. God knew which one of these would appreciate and value the birthright and blessing more, who would walk in faith before God and accomplish what God wanted to do in their generation. They were the ones who got the blessing and birthright. And as we read this, we who appreciate the Bible and want to understand it, understand God, we have to respect that God chose. It says even before they were born, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's the election of God. And this is New Testament. This is New Testament. It's not just old, it's affirmed in the new, the election of God, how it stands. What also we need to realize here is all these sibling rivalries and even the matriarchs, they were all reconciled. It says that Isaac and Ishmael came together and when Abraham died and they buried their father Abraham together. So it shows there was some reconciliation and Ishmael had accepted living in another land and the land of Canaan was to be given to Isaac. Jacob and Esau, it says that there came that moment when Jacob was coming back to the land. He was fearful. He had wrestled with this angel all night, split his camp and his wives and families, was afraid. But Esau, somehow God did a work in him. And it says he ran to Jacob, fell upon his neck and kissed him with tears. Incredible picture of reconciliation. There's something even in the storytelling as you read this, the writer of Genesis is actually making you feel sympathy when Ishmael suffers in the desert about to die and loses the birthright and blessing to Isaac. The writer is writing this story in such a way that you feel sympathy for Ishmael. You feel sympathy for Esau. It's not such a dangerous text when you see the writer say that even his father Isaac is crying when Esau comes to him, "Don't you have a blessing for me?" And he's crying and said, "I gave it away. I don't have it." He still pronounces a blessing over him, but says, "You're going to serve your brother." But you feel absolute sympathy for Esau and his decision, what he's made. He didn't value it, but you feel sorry for him. And that's intentional in the writing of the scripture. But all of it in the end is reconciled. The Bible isn't a dangerous text. It does not have to be the root of such violence, even though there's a truth. You look at Russia and Ukraine fighting today. My goodness, they're brothers, they're cousins, they're related, they're so close, and yet they're fighting. There is some truth to it, but it doesn't necessarily mean you got to fight all the time. You can reconcile. The Bible shows this. But of all these figures, they were all reconciled except one, except Amalek. Who is Amalek? He was the grandson of Esau, who never accepted what his family lost to Jacob, losing the birthright, the blessing, the land of Canaan, everything else, that promise of world salvation, all that God had promised over Abraham. Amalek never accepted what his family had lost to Jacob and his 12 sons. And as they're coming up out of Egypt, Israel has been delivered by the mighty hand of God down in Egypt. But as they're coming out and heading towards Sinai, it's a long convoy. There are stragglers in the back. And in Exodus 17, it describes how Amalek, the Amalekites, And the Bible scholars said they must have traveled about 1,000 miles to get here. They went a long way out of their way, out of this burning anger and jealousy towards their brothers, the descendants of Jacob, the nation of Israel. When Israel was at a weak point, they're coming out, they're in the desert, they're out of Egypt, delivered by God's hands, but they're still weak out there. They're stragglers, and Amalek has come and started picking them off. All of a sudden, there's a big battle. This is the story of when Moses, when he held his hands up, Israel prevailed in the battle, and Aaron and Hur were helping hold his hands up, but when they fell down, the Amalekites were prevailing, so they held him up the whole day. Amalek was there. He was jealous. He never accepted the loss of the birthright, the blessing, the loss of the promise of the land. We see this battle throughout Scripture, this notion that God would have to be a shield over Israel, that vultures would come and they'd have to defend themselves, that there'd be darkness along the way to bring salvation to the world. We see here in Exodus 17 where God warns the Israelites, you're going to have to blot out the memory. It says, don't blot out Amalek, blot out the memory. Whatever it is that is driving him to come and attack you, you've got to really get at the root of it, this root of anti-Semitism, this jealousy, this envy, that has to be dealt with. Otherwise, you're just going to be fighting over and over. Israel, you're going to have to guard yourself from it. And God even also says in Exodus 17 that the Lord himself, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This notion of Israel always having some battle in every generation. There's an Amalek, an enemy, a jealous of the Jewish people, and God's blessing and calling over them, attacking them. They'd have to defend themselves, but God would also defend them. And we see this battle playing out in 1 Samuel 15 when King Saul disobeys Samuel the prophet, and he does not slay King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the kingdom is taken from him. In 1 Samuel 30, David is camping out at Ziklag, down near the border with Gaza, where all the communities that were attacked on October 7, this is that area. They take David's family and everyone else hostage. They cart off all their goods, just like what happened to Sodom when Abraham had to go and take up the sword to bring back the hostages. David, it says in the Bible, the Lord told him, pursue, overtake, and you shall recover all. And David did that with the help of an Egyptian that the Amalekites had let go because he was too weak to keep going. And he helped him. Thank God for Rahabs and Egyptians who help Israel out. We need more Arabs helping Israel today. But here David goes and recovers all and gets his hostages back, a just war. And this was against the Amalekites who had raided his encampment at Ziklag. And even in the book of Esther, the story of Purim, which is coming up in the holiday of Purim in a few weeks here in Israel, it says Esther's uncle Mordechai was from the family of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. Who was from the family of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin? Saul. Saul, this is a descendant, Mordechai, a descendant of the family of Saul, that he's over there in Persia, one of the exiles, the captives there, and his niece Esther is now the queen in this position. And who are they up against? The nemesis in the story, Haman. Who is Haman? Says he's an Agagite. The scroll of Esther says, what is that? That is a son of an Agagite. It's a son of King Agag, who Saul failed to slaughter to kill, and Samuel did it with his own sword, but it means that that Haman was from the royal family of the Amalekites. The whole book of Esther, the story of Purim, is once again this battle, which is really a spiritual battle, a rivalry, a sibling rivalry, the descendants of Amalek and Israel fighting. Every generation it comes, anti-Semitism arises, always changing shape, changing ideology, always a jealousy and envy trying to attack the Jewish people. Down through time, through church history, Christians became jealous of Israel and their covenant relationship with God, and the church and God got infected with the spirit of Amalek, a spirit of jealousy against them, and said, "We have replaced the church. Look, God has called Israel and the church to redemptive purposes. He can do both at the same time." But this spirit of jealousy of Amalek, the spirit of Amalek, even got into many Christians, primarily in the established churches in Europe who preached contempt against the Jews for killing God. It was a real shame. It's a tragic history for Christianity. The greatest stain on the church. I won't say the bride of Christ, that's a pure vessel, but those who claim to follow Jesus picked up the sword and slaughtered Jews out of this jealousy. Very, very tragic, sad, and regrettable history. Islam is actually rooted from the start, from its origins, its inception, in a sense of rejection by Ishmael and Esau's descendants, the Arab peoples, because Islam tells them, you are the true chosen people, not the Jews, it's us Arabs, and Muhammad is our prophet, and he's the, bringing the right word and revelation. And from its very inception, Islam has a certain rejection of Israel because of their own sense of rejection, almost like Cain and Abel in a sense. But we can see that spirit of Amalek to this day in Hamas and Hezbollah and those who have attacked Israel brutally. This culture of death, the martyrdom is the highest honor in life. In order to get a free ticket to heaven, you knock on the doors of paradise with the skulls of Jews. This is how they talk and ingrain and brainwash their children, that dying while killing Jews is the highest honor and glory that you can have in life. This is still with us, and it just comes up generation after generation. The Nazis got infected with it, others in different generations. Anti-Semitism, Amalek, always morphing behind some big lie or conspiracy theory against the Jews. And Israel has had to fight this battle throughout its history. What we want to end with now is once again saying that you and I, even to this day, even with the war over the past 16 months between Israel and Hamas and Hezbollah, we need to respect the enduring election of God over Israel. And we need to recognize there is a spiritual battle surrounding the nation of Israel because of their redemptive mission. We see it from the very start. God says, Abraham, you went up there and fought that battle against those invading kings, but really and truly you had a victory, but it was me that brought you through it. I am your shield, and I'm going to guard and shield the Jewish people down through time because of this high calling of the salvation of the world that you have. And Israel will have to go and scatter the vultures. There's a role, Israel, there's a role you and I have to play in standing with Israel to keep these vultures off of them. This covenant that God made with Israel, it is eternal because salvation is eternal through Christ. And the New Testament you and I are adopted in as sons of Abraham, the blood covering that was over him as he looked forward to the cross is also upon us today as we look back on the cross. We cannot abandon Israel in this battle. It doesn't mean they don't do things wrong once in a while. We don't put Israel on a pedestal as if she's already perfect and redeemed, but we respect that God elected Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We respect the election of God. This is from straight from the New Testament, not just the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, respecting what God called Israel and that journey down through time, recognizing that they've had to fight a battle in every generation. Lies come, envies come, jealousies come to cause people to rise up to attack them. We need to recognize the dark demonic spirit behind it and stand with Israel and pray with Israel in this battle. This is what Christian Zionism, the challenge for us today as we look at the journey of Israel down through time, God guarding them because it's such an important calling over them to bring salvation to the world. And even with the birth of Jesus and his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, there is still some important redemptive purpose in God's covenant relationship with Israel through Abraham, not necessarily through Moses, yes, and but primarily through Abraham. Part of the Mosaic covenant, we'll learn in a later session, was fading away, as it says in the New Testament, but God's underlying covenant relationship with Israel doesn't start with Moses at Sinai. It starts with Abraham when he came into the land, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, when he cut the covenant with Abraham, sworn promise, eternal covenant, and in the midst of it, there was already this prophetic imagery of the battle that Israel has gone through. It's not been an easy journey through Israel, down through time, bringing salvation to the world, but you and I need to thank God that he's been faithful to his promises to bring salvation and bring the word of God and the Savior and all the things we need salvation brought to us through Israel, through thick and thin, through all the things they've suffered for our sake. We have to appreciate and respect them even to this day. This has been the second part of our Christian Zionism series. We hope you join us next time. We'll continue with this whole teaching theme, trying to expound on Christian Zionism in the sessions ahead, our webcasts ahead. We hope you join us. And remember that 4:30 every day, you can join us 4:30 Israel time for our daily global prayer gathering, the GPG, praying with Christians from Israel and all over the world, praying for this region, the battle that's still going on, praying for your nations. Join us then, and I send you a warm shalom from Jerusalem.